Is it just me, or are you feeling a bit weird? Maybe it's just me. Maybe, I don't know, this morning I woke up and was just tired. It's been a busy week, but since I've been in church, there's been some weird feeling in me. Emotions are a bit close to the surface this morning for me. And I don't know, I think God's hanging around this morning. Certainly feels that way to me. It feels a bit close. And I'm not sure what he's up to, but I think he's up to something this morning. I thought I'd warn you. Because sometimes we come to church and we just don't expect him to get to us. And sometimes he does. Because he's a good, good father. It's a good, good thing when he does that. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we thank you that you're here. We thank you for all those words that we've sung. And we just ask now that as we listen to you, because they're not listening to me, they're listening to you, that you would speak. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You might remember we're in this series, and we've been talking about a term that we think defines us, but probably doesn't. And here's the term. It's mentioned three times in the whole of the Bible. It was given by people who weren't following Jesus as a term to describe the people who were. And it wasn't ever used within the early Christian community. They were called that, but they didn't call themselves that. What did they call themselves? What did Jesus call them? Yeah, you're getting there. He called them that. He called them that word. And that word is tricky because that word is defined. That word is very clear what it means. That word is quite frankly a bit scary. And God calls us, Jesus calls us, when we follow him, he says, you're my disciples. He never said, you're my Christians. He says, you're my disciples. And he defined what that meant. And he sort of said, if you boil it down, this is what it looks like. If you want to know what a disciple, what the key word is, this is what he said. Your love for one another, love, will prove to the world that you are my disciples. When we boil it down, that's what it looks like. That's how they'll know who you are, that you follow me. And Jesus even defined that term, love. He didn't just say love one another. He said, I want you to love as I have loved you, which is very specific. I want you to love people like me. Love people the way I love people. And last time we looked at how Jesus loved people, and we used John's picture in John's gospel. Do you remember that? And there was a key phrase as John paints this amazing picture of Jesus and describes how Jesus loves people so that we can love people like that. This was the phrase. He said, Jesus came full of grace and truth. That's how you love, he said. That's how Jesus loved. And we looked at some stories about how Jesus met different people, very different people, some very good people, some people who felt they were very bad. And he just loved them all with equal measure of grace and truth in an amazing way. And it's quite difficult to do that. It's really hard because we like to live on one end or the other end of that spectrum. We're all about truth, and I love truth. I love truth when other people get it wrong because I can tell them, yeah, you're wrong, and here's the truth, and here's what you need to know about what you're doing, and no. And I love truth when other people mess up. Do you know what I love when I mess up? Grace. So I love truth when other people mess up. I love grace when I mess up. And we talked about that. And Jesus somehow holds the two things together in every encounter that we read in the Bible. He puts them both together. And as a church, as disciples, we have to figure out, both corporately and individually, as disciples of Jesus, how to do that. How to love people, not just with truth, which is a good way of loving people, by telling them the truth. Not just with grace, which is you're all right, you don't have to do anything, it's fine. But both. How do we love people with both? And today we're going to look at a passage where Jesus taught on this. So last time it was encounters that Jesus made with people and how that looked. This time he actually teaches on it. He actually teaches on what it looks like to be full of grace and truth, to love like he loves, therefore be a disciple. So what makes his teaching significant is his audience. And Jesus is teaching two very different groups of people in this passage. Turn to Luke chapter 15, if you would. Find Luke chapter 15. I'll fill it in for you. Two different groups of people. And one group considered themselves so bad that God would never, ever approve of them. They were in the congregation that day. And then there was another group that considered themselves so good that God had already approved of them and they didn't need to do anything else. Two very different groups, both listening to Jesus on this occasion. And Jesus looks at both of them and he thinks this: you're both wrong. You got it wrong, all of you. So he teaches them using parables, and he would do this because parables are a sneaky way of getting passed around everybody's defenses, and everybody's, oh, I don't want to listen to that. They're a sneaky way of getting people to agree with you before they know what they're doing. And Jesus would often do that. He would tell a story, it's called a parable. And he does that to get around the defenses. So here's the people that he was teaching. Luke 15 verse 1, tax collectors are notorious sinners. Remember last week we said, if you're a tax collector, you're really in trouble because you don't fit into the category of notorious sinners. You're in a separate category all of your own. Deep joy. You're so bad, you have your own category. Notorious sinners, no, tax collectors. So tax collectors, notorious sinners, often came to hear Jesus preach. Whoa, hang on a minute. You ever thought about that? That's a sermon right there. I could preach that one, but we won't preach that one this morning. But just to drop a hint. Why isn't this front row of this church full of notorious sinners this morning? Because you're over there. Oh, okay. Well, I didn't want to embarrass you, but yeah, all right. Fair enough. Yeah, the notorious sinners on my right today, don't I? Yeah. Was that people on the left? Are they all right? No, anyway. Tax collectors. No. But yeah, so why isn't that? Look at that. They came to hear Jesus teach. These were the people in that society who were the worst of the worst in the world's view. In the world's view. And they were the bad guys. Why isn't the front row of this church filled with, let's pick some people. Why isn't it filled with prostitutes this morning? Seriously, why isn't it? Why isn't it filled with loan sharks? Why aren't the two or three front rows of this church coming to hear Jesus? Why isn't it full of drug dealers? Why isn't it full of paedophiles? I think I'll add another one, because it's my personal pet favourite. Why isn't it full of call centre salespeople this morning in the front three? Because they are the biggest sinners on the planet right now, in my view. Sorry if that's your job. Some of you might be doing that. Some of you might be employed in a call centre. I've just really messed up your day. But why aren't they there? Shouldn't that be what it's like? Shouldn't it be like that? Wouldn't that be great? No, you say, well, I'm not so sure that would be. It would be messy. It would be awkward. It would leave us with millions of questions about, can they be a member? Can they not be a member? Can they, should be on the nomination? Where do we, what do we do with these people? Yeah. But they shouldn't be here because they were there and they were listening to Jesus. I love that. I think that's what a church should be. And it really is messy. That's what church should be. They were in the front row. And in the back row, because they must have been Baptists, because Baptists always sit in the back row. In the back row Well, this bunch, the second bunch in our crowd today, tax collectors, notorious sinners, they were sat in the front, call centre, salespeople. And then in the back row were Pharisees and teachers of religious law. And they were complaining that he was associating with these people in the front row and even eating with them, which in those days was, you know, it wasn't like, let's have a McDonald's or a coffee. It was, I accept you. That's what he was saying. And they just couldn't figure out why Jesus, this very moral, very righteous, very upright, this rabbi, this teacher, this religious leader, was attractive to people who were nothing like, they were nothing like him, and yet they came and they wanted to hear him. And they couldn't understand that, and they're at the back and they're trying to work it out, and they're criticizing Jesus for even having him in the room. So Jesus looks at both groups, and he teaches them using parables, which, as I said, was a sneaky way of getting to them all before they knew he'd got to them. And that's what he was doing. And he starts with something all the people in this group can agree on, the notorious sinners and the righteous people. They all agree on certain stuff. So he starts with that, and this is what he says. So he told them a parable. He told them a story. If a man has lost 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do when he leaves the 99 others in the wilderness and go and search for the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, Jesus has got Pharisees and sinners, and they're all nodding now. He's got them all agreeing, which is the... Maybe the batteries. It's the first time in their life they've ever nodded together, these guys. Pharisees and sinners are nodding together, and he's got them doing that. And he says, don't they celebrate when they find something that's lost? And they all nod, yeah, okay. There you go. They're all nodding again. And now Jesus has notorious sinners, Pharisees, and women all nodding together, which is probably a first time in history, quite frankly. So he's got them all nodding together. And he says, don't you celebrate when you find your coin? Yes, they all nod. And don't you know that God is like that? That when God loses something, whether it be a sheep or a coin, but when God loses a person, don't you know he's like that? He does exactly the same that you would do. And Jesus gets them all to agree that when you lose something precious, when you lose something precious, you know this, you are more concerned with that lost thing than you are with all the other stuff that you know where it is. Aren't you? Have you ever lost your keys? Have you ever lost your phone? Nowadays, that's the cardinal sin, is you lose your phone and your life is up in turmoil, really. You know, because everything's on your phone. But You lose that, and what happens? You're preoccupied and you look for it and you forget everybody else and everything else around you, don't you? Because you just, it's so annoying, so frustrating losing something, and you go for it and you turn things out and you're looking for it. And that's what he says to them. Jesus gets them to agree. You lose something precious, you forget everything else, and the most important thing to you at that moment is what you've lost. And then he tells them one more story, because he's got them all nodding together. And he says this, a father has two sons. One is a behaver, one's the good boy, and one is a misbehaver, one is the bad boy. One is a behaver and one is a bit misbehaver. Jesus nails down what 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years later, a guy called Alfred Adler wrote down about how where you're born in your family affects the way you think and the way you behave. 2,000 years before, Alfred Adler, famous guy, wrote about birth order. Go home and look at Alfred Adler birth order and look at where you're born in your family, whether you're a first or a second or a middle or a third or a last. It's scary how you will see yourself. You really will. Try it out. That'll freak you out for the rest of the day. Give that a go. I'm a second son and the last, and he describes me brilliantly, which is really uncomfortable, but he does. It's true. It happens. So Jesus describes how the birth order affects kids and how they behave differently because of the way when they've been born into the family. And the second son says this. He tells this story and he says, the second son says this. Effectively, this is a shorthand for it. Dad, I wish you were dead. That's what he says to Dad. The misbehavior. I wish you were dead, because if you were dead, I could have all my inheritance and I could have it now. So Dad, let's pretend. Let's play a game, Dad. You're dead. Give me my money. Now, everyone in Jesus' audience, he's got them all nodding again, because everybody in that audience is offended, because they all have kids. They all have sons and daughters. They all can't imagine what that would be like for their child to say, I wish you were dead, Dad. And he's got them all nodding again together because they are all equally offended by what they have just heard in this story. And then he shocks them a bit more because he says, and the father agrees. He gives this guy his inheritance. The second son decides home is too tame, so he heads elsewhere. You know this story in Luke 15. It's all there. We go somewhere where nobody will know him. He goes somewhere where nobody will know what he's doing, because quite frankly, if you want to live the high life, you don't want to do it around people who might pull you up on it. So you go where nobody knows you. That's what he does. He gets away and he lives this lifestyle that he cannot possibly maintain. He cannot maintain it for very long. He is living the high life, lavish and wild. And pretty soon he's spent everything, and the father, money that the father, and the dads in the group would have known this, that the father had spent a lifetime amassing, because in those days, you accumulate wealth to pass it on to your children. That was the focus. And this kid had just blown everything that his dad had slaved and worked to give as an inheritance to his children. And he's just blown it. Sense of anger and offense in the audience now. You know, the sinners and the Pharisees and the women, and everybody's offended by this kid who has just done this. It would have been unanimous sense of offense in that group. And then it gets worse, because then a famine strikes, and the only way for this young Jewish boy to survive is to get a job. Not any job, a job feeding pigs. Jewish boy, pigs. Jesus is really rubbing it in now. And he says, you know what? This kid would have gladly eaten what the pigs were eating. This is bad. This is really bad. And if Jesus had stopped there, if Jesus stopped the story there, that would have been a great story, wouldn't it? That would have been a good story. All of us could have gone home and said, kids, I want to tell you a story. Let me tell you a story about what happens if you disrespect your father. That would have been a great story. This is what's going to happen. That's what God is like. You reap what you sow. What goes around comes around. Kids, you need to know that. Don't ever do this. That's a good story. That's a right story. It's a positive story. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. Because he carries on. When he finally came to his senses, this misbehaving second son, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. Verse 17. And he carries on. I'm going to go home to my father, and I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned. I got it wrong. I have sinned against heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son. So please take me on as a hired servant. So he returned home to his father. Everyone in Jesus' audience is quite glad now that the story's carrying on, because now here will be the greatest I told you so speech of all time by the father. I mean, we've all wanted to say, I told you so, haven't we? We've all wanted to do that, especially with our kids. We've always wanted to do that. And this is going to be a classic. This is going to be a good one. So they're all on the edge of the seats. What's Dad going to do? What's Dad going to say? This is going to be good. Jesus carries on. And while he was a long way off, his father saw him coming and filled with... Now they're expecting Jesus to say what you and I would feel if we had a child who offended and abused and treated us like that. You would expect the next word to be anger, outrage, rage. I would expect that. You would expect that. Righteous indignation. But here's what he says. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming filled with love and compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Now everybody in the audience now is really confused. They're really confused because they know how Jesus works, and they know when he tells these things, these stories called parables, that somebody always represents God, somebody always represents us, and they'd figured out early on, well, the Father must be God. That's who God is. Now they're not so sure. Because why would God the Father wrap his arms around anyone who has done everything humanly possible to insult, offend, and alienate him? And they can't understand, both groups, the sinners and the righteous bunch in the audience, both can't understand. The Father can't be God now in this story, can he? Because why would he do that? And then the son starts to speak in Jesus' story. Son said to him, Father, I've sinned against... He's been practicing this all the way home. He's had plenty of time to practice this speech. And you would, wouldn't you, if you were that son? I've sinned against both heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Let's not go there, because I've lost that. I've blown that. I'm not your family anymore. I shouldn't be your family anymore, he's saying. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Now that word bothered me. Does that bother you? Quick. What would you do? You're the dad. Your kid comes home after having just gone off, done their own thing, messed it up badly, probably tons of consequences, and they knock on your door and they say, I'm back. Quick? If it were me, I'd be saying, let's just see where this is going. Hang on a minute. Let's see if he's sincere. Let's test the water a bit. Whatever you do, don't tell Mum that this guy is back, because Mum has already been hurt by this behaviour. And if I tell Mum and he comes back and it doesn't work out, she's going to be hurt again. So let's... But he just says, quick, now, act. There's no testing of the water going on here. He says, go and get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet and kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate. Get a ring for his finger. That's a sign of sonship. Hang on. You don't have to make him your son. He's just said, I am no longer worthy to be your son. Why are you making him a son when he's, you get out of jail free here. You don't have to offend him. He's already admitted he's not worthy. Why are you making him a son again by putting that ring on his finger, which was a sign of sonship? Now his audience, Jesus' audience, are really confused by this whole thing. And if you grew up in Sunday school, this is often where the story ends, isn't it? That's where the story ends in Sunday school. But remember, this is a story about a man who had how many sons? Two sons. And while this is going on, the firstborn, the behavior, the good boy, is out there dutifully working in the field like he has done for the last goodness knows how long, serving his dad. And imagine the horror. Put yourself in that son's shoes. You're out there in the field and, you know, the likely lad is back. The Dell boy of the family has returned. How are you feeling? What's your reaction? You have this horror of discovering that this party that is going on in the distance is for his baby brother. Now, everyone in the audience is identifying with that older brother. Everybody, even the sinners and tax collectors, are identifying right now with that baby brother, with that older brother. So Jesus says, let me just fill in the feeling for you that you are feeling right now as you hear about this waif and stray turning up and having a party thrown from him. This is what you're feeling. The older brother was angry. I mean, really angry. And he wouldn't go in. That's what you're feeling, right? He says, Jesus, to his audience. That's what you'd feel if it were you. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever met an angry Christian? You ever met an angry Christian? I have. Sometimes I think I might have been one. You ever met angry Christians? You ever went to a church school that had angry nuns? Have you ever met angry, a bit like Blues Brothers? I don't know. Have you ever met an angry nun? Have you ever listened to an angry pastor? Or an angry preacher like those, some of those guys on TV who just look like they're going to burst a blood vessel. They look like they're really angry with everybody. Ever leave a church because you're just tired of a sense of anger that they were disputatious Christians? We've used that phrase, haven't we? You ever left a church because of that? They just seem angry. They just seem angry. It seems like they seem to be against everything. It seems like they often what happens is you have conversations, you know, in churches like that, and somebody comes up and bemoans the loss of a theology of hell. We need more preaching on hell. I mean, all right, it's real. But some people get really wound up that we're not talking about hell enough. And his son was angry. He was angry like that. He was angry like that. And the dad in this story now has a problem. One son doesn't deserve a party, and the other son agrees. He now has a problem. The party's in danger of looking like an episode off EastEnders right now. That's what it's in danger of looking like. And everyone in Jesus' audience is really confused at this point. Why are we doing it? What's this all about? And they can't understand why the party's happening in the first place. And they're as angry as the older brother. And they don't understand this story anymore. Because nobody in the audience understands God. Nobody in the group understands God. Remember at the beginning we said there was a bunch who thought they weren't worthy enough. There was a bunch who thought they were. And they were both wrong. They don't understand God. And here's how the story goes. The father came out and begged, which is amazing, isn't it? Begged this older brother. But he replied, "For all these years, I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me. Allow me to be undiplomatic for a moment. Do you know why you might be a Christian and might be angry? Do you know why? This is why. This is why. It's because you think you deserve something from God. Angry Christians are people who think they deserve something from God. Let me ask you a question. As a Christian this morning, what do you deserve from God as someone whose sin killed his one and only precious son? What do you deserve from God today? What do I deserve from God? And angry Christians, for some reason, think a bit like those Pharisees, that they deserve something from God, and they get angry when they don't get it. That's why we get angry. Because you tithed, because you stayed, because you obeyed, because the holier you get, strangely enough, the angrier you get. Because you think you deserve something from God. You can build a movement around that sort of Christianity. You can. There are movements in the world today built on that sort of foundation of Christianity. Not discipleship, but Christianity. You can lobby and you can tweet and you can Facebook and you boycott around the world on the basis of that sort of Christianity. But let me tell you something. You will never be like Jesus on the basis of that sort of Christianity. But he's angry, and this is what he said. I deserve something. I deserve something. That's why we get angry, because we think we deserve something. All that time you never gave me one goat for a feast for my friends is what I deserve. Yeah, you, this son of yours, I like that. You never notice when, as parents, when you argue about your kids, you said, this daughter of yours, have you ever done that? It's a lot easier slagging people off when they're not yours. But there you go. This son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, and you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. We've been saving that for a special occasion. I was hoping that might be for my graduation. I was hoping that might be for my coming out party. I was hoping that was for my inheritance. And you've just squandered it on this waster. He's mad. He deserves something, right? So he's mad. This is unjust. You know what? He's probably right. It is unjust. It is unjust. And his father says to him, this is what his father's response is. Look, dear son, dear son. You've always stayed by me. You've always been by me. And everything I have is yours. Son, you have always been with me. And that is what I value the most. You have been with me. Son, everything I have is yours. You get your reward. You do get it. I haven't forgotten you. In fact, your younger brother has blown his. His is gone. You've still got yours. Why are you angry? And he says this. We had to celebrate this happy day. For your brother was dead, and now he's come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found. Your brother was dead to us. It was a relation. He hadn't died. It was a relationship that had died. It was proximity that had died. It was being with or being by that had died. Your brother was lost, No, he wasn't. We knew where he was. We knew what he was doing. No, but he was lost to us. He was lost to our friendship, our relationship, our family. He was no longer close. He was lost. But now he's with us again. Now he's back. Son, I need you to come to the party, not because of what he deserves. This isn't about performance. It is about proximity. That's what this story is about. It's not about performance. It's not about how good you are or how bad you are. It's about what the Father wants. You know what the Father wants? He wants to be with you. He wants to be with his children. He wants to be with his sons, good and bad. The behaviors and the misbehaviors, he wants to be with them. This isn't about performance, it's about proximity. He's back and you never left. What better reason to have a party? You see his attitude, the way the Father's looking at it compared to the way we look at it and that audience looked at it. How different is it? He's back. You never left. Let's celebrate. I suspect the Father said this as well. You need to talk to your brother. Go out and talk to your younger brother because you both seem to have the same problem. You think I care about performance? You both think I care about performance. Son, I just want to be with you. That's what he says. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. It's a great picture of God. I think it's lovely. God could not love you more. It's impossible. He can't love you any more than he does. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. I believe that's the gospel. I believe that's true. It's not very human, is it? It's divine. That's the love of God. It's true. It's true for every person that I believe on the planet. That's how God sees us. God never gets mad at lost things. You realize that? God never gets mad at lost things. You think he does. You think if I wander off and I do stuff, or I do stuff this week in private or in secret, or that nobody else knows and it's not good, that, you know, I'm a bit lost, and then God's angry with me because I got lost. When were you angry? When you lost your keys for your car, did you get angry at those keys? You got angry at the world. You probably got angry at the family. You probably got angry at everybody else. You probably got angry at yourself. But did you get angry about the keys? The keys? When you lost your phone, did you start shouting at your phone? How dare you go? I mean, did you go all Basil Fawlty on it? Did you do a funny walk? I don't know. Did you? No, I've never done that. Well, if you do, you need therapy. But I'm doing a course on that. I'll come and see me. But you don't shout at your phone. You don't get angry at lost things, do you? You get angry at everything else, but you don't, usually yourself, but you don't get angry at lost things. That's God. He doesn't get angry if you're lost. He doesn't get angry at lost things. Neither do you. And when we become a church that looks like Jesus, full of what? Full of grace and truth. When we become a church that is full, embodies, looks like grace and truth, this is what happens. Here's what will happen. Sin will always break our hearts, but repentance will always stir our hearts. That's what a church that is full of grace and truth looks like. Sin doesn't make us angry. When people get lost, we're not angry at them. We shouldn't be. It should break our hearts. Like that father who lost his son. Was he angry at him? Do you ever get an impression in that story at any point the father was angry? No. Was he heartbroken? Yeah. Sin should always break our hearts. If we are a church of grace and truth, sin should always break our hearts, and repentance should always stir our hearts, should make us want to throw a party every time. When someone is caught up in destructive sin, and when our society moves in the direction of sin, it shouldn't make you angry. It should break your heart. And if it doesn't break your heart, I'm going to share some truth with you now. You have some work to do if you are ever going to love as a disciple of Jesus. If you're ever going to love people like Jesus loved them, you have some work to do. If it makes you just angry, but doesn't break your heart. And when the sinner comes home, the father is filled with compassion, as offended as he was. In other words, the father never lost his compassion for his lost son. He never lost it. He didn't have to find it. He wasn't suddenly filled with it and it wasn't there before. Sin broke his heart. And now he's filled with compassion because it's always been there. You know, it's why baptisms in churches always get a round of applause. If you've been a baptism in a church, some of you may not have been, but if you've ever been to a baptism, and usually in a Baptist church, it more feels to me like a party. Does it feel like a service or a party? Feels like a party, doesn't it? Now you know why. Now you know why we have these things called baptisms. It's a party. It's that. Repentance will always stir our hearts. As people share their story of being lost and often, you know, finding Jesus, then losing Jesus, then finding Jesus again. That's the usual story. It's not like, yeah, I found Jesus and that was all right after that. There's trouble and difficulties, and we get stuck, and we wander off, and we do our own thing, and we come back with a few wounds, and we, yeah, okay, I'm back, sorry, Jesus, alright, you were right, okay, fair enough, I'm coming back down the home to Dad. And that's the story, and we hear the story, and someone shares it, and there's just sort of this, yeah, that's what baptisms are about. People share their story of being lost and found. That's because Jesus said, when the Father chooses to throw a party, do you know why he always throws parties? The only time he throws parties is not around people who have been consistently with him and close to him. He doesn't throw parties. Sorry to really annoy you if you've been faithful all these years and you think, well, what about my party? Hang on a minute. Jesus always throws parties about people who haven't been close and haven't been with. He always throws parties for those people. I think that's wonderful. Because I don't need a party. But those people do. Some of us are older brothers. We need to remember that, don't we? We need to remember that as older brothers. As the ones who've been with. And who've been faithful. And have stuck with, even though it's cost us, and we've worked faithfully for God, and some of us need to remember that the Father throws parties for people who are lost, who haven't been with. And that's okay. That's good. And some of us are younger sons. Maybe there's some younger sons here. And maybe you need to know God for the first time. Maybe you need to know that God is not angry with you because you got lost. God is not angry with you in the same way that you don't get angry with your keys. God is not mad at lost things any more than we are. His heart is broken, but he is not angry. And he may have lost you, but he never lost his compassion for you. He never got angry. He never lost his love for you. And his compassion for you. He never lost his love. And if you are a younger son or daughter today in this place, and you never knew that, I want to invite you to come home today. Come home to the Father. You thought he was angry with you? You could not be more wrong. And when you do come home, a church, if we want to be this, a church that embodies grace and truth will not be holding up a list of your sins. They are irrelevant. We want what the Father wants. We just want you to be with him. And we will celebrate because you were lost and now you're found. You were dead in your relationship to God and now is alive again. It has never been about performance. None of it has ever been about performance. It is always about proximity. With God, he wants to be with. He wants to be with. As I was just trying to remind myself this morning what we were talking about, something came to me, and I don't know whether this is, I don't know, I'm going to push a boat out. I know this is going to annoy some of you, but hey, tough. I had to do the list. You know the lists for nominations and stuff? It's quite a short list because a number of you aren't baptized. I've talked to some of you about that. You're not baptized, you haven't had that party. So I had to leave you off the list. I found that really frustrating, having to leave you off that list. But here's the point. I don't care about the list. Stuff the list. It just reminded me of the number of people who've never had a party. Some of you, it's surprising, because some of you love parties. I know you are. You love a good party. And when you were lost, and now you're found, for some reason, you never had a party. Why not? Why not have one? And I don't care about leadership elections. I stuff that. That's not as important as this. You should have celebrated. You should have had a party. We call it baptism. You should have had a party. When you were born again, you should have had a birthday party. And you never did. And I know all sorts of real, why, what's the point of getting baptized? That's maybe the best one of all. To have a party. To celebrate. That you are with him. That's it. You don't need a reason for a party, do you? I think I'm going to put in a diary. I'm going to put in a diary, and if you turn up, great. If you don't, that's fine. I'm going to put in this church diary a belated birthday party for all of you who've never celebrated going from lost to found. I'm going to put it in the diary. And if you want to celebrate, if you want a party to celebrate, however many years ago, going from lost to found, we're going to have one for you. All right? We're going to do that. Talk to me if you want to be in on that party, if you want us to throw that party for you. Some of us are younger sons. God's not mad at you. Come home. Some of us are older sons. Never forget that God throws parties for people who are lost and who are found. And that's a wonderful thing. That's what a church that is full of grace and truth does. Sin always breaks our hearts, but it never makes us angry. Repentance always stirs our hearts, and it should always end in a party. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for talking to us this morning. Thank you for reminding us that everybody in this place who has walked down that road back to the Father was once lost, was once dead to you, and now we're not. Thank you for not greeting us with anger. You weren't filled with anger, you were filled with love and compassion. You never lost that. You were never angry at us. Forgive us for, even we're not angry when we lose something, why did we think you were? But we get these weird ideas. Thank you for loving us, never losing your compassion for us. Thank you for being able to celebrate that together as your people. Thank you for reminding us of your gospel. Help us to be a church full of grace and truth. May sin always break our hearts. May repentance always stir our hearts. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be a church that embodies that. That it be a disciples who love one another as you have loved us, full of grace and full of truth. We ask for that. And help us never resolve the tension. Help us never try and fix the tension between grace and truth. Help us be like you. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.